Let's read together Lord's Day 7, Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 93 of the Green Creeds book in front of you. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing can separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved, beginning with Lord's Day 7, the subject of the Heidelberg Catechism is the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 7 gives us a record of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 8 highlights the structure of the Apostles' Creed. It's a Trinitarian structure dealing with God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Spirit, and the Church. And then Lord's Days 9 through 22 contain an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, beginning, as we saw last week, with Lord's Day 9 on creation, and now Lord's Day 10 on the truth of providence. Obviously, the doctrine of providence is very closely related to the truth of creation, and this is recognized in all the Reformed creeds. To grab a copy of the Westminster Confession, you'll see chapter 4, creation, chapter 5, providence. The Belgic Confession, as we saw some years ago in our Wednesday night class, deals with creation in chapter 12, providence in the next chapter, chapter 13. And here, our Heidelberg Catechism considers both creation and providence under the first line of the Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In so doing, all the Reformed confessions are following the lead of sacred scripture, such as Paul's address read earlier on Mars Hill. In verse 24, he talks about creation. The God that made the world and all things therein. And in the next verse, 25, he refers to providence. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Creation and providence are intimately related because both deal with the issue of existence. Creation is that act of God whereby he brings the world from nothingness into existence. And part of providence is God's upholding that which he has created in existence. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes also that both creation and providence reflect the very fatherhood of God. as Father, God produces the universe. As Father, he then cares for that which he has made. Creation and providence both show the divine fatherhood. And you can say that creation and providence are both concerned with the same goal. God formed this world as the dwelling place for man, the pinnacle of the creation, and then the whole of providence, everything that happens in the universe, serves man. To go up another stage, the creation itself is for Christ, as Colossians 1:16 says, and providence serves him because he is the heir of all things. And with respect to God, he created and he governs the world to glorify himself. So here's the idea. God makes the universe and upholds it for the sake of man, who serves Christ, so that the whole of creation and providence honors the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Maker and the Governor of all things. Now, I've been emphasizing the relatedness of creation and providence, but we don't want to confuse them either. They are distinct. Think of it in terms of time. The first 6 days, that's creation. And it stops with the sixth day. But God works hitherto in providence. And yet I also need to say that there was providence throughout days 1 to 6. Because once God created the light, or the land and the sea, or the heavenly bodies, he then had to uphold them through the 6 days, or parts of the 6 days, depending on which aspect of the creation we are speaking about. Creation, then, is not upholding the world. That's providence. Providence is not God's giving existence to the world. That's creation. Creation gives existence. Providence then upholds what God made. And then, a second aspect of providence, it governs and directs all things. And it isn't just that a minister makes up this distinction between creation and providence. This is what Acts 17 teaches. Verse 24 begins, God made the world and all things therein. And the tense there is aorist, which means it's a completed act. God made the world and everything therein. That's it, finished. It happened at a certain point in time in the past. And then the next verse, 25, says that God giveth, that's present tense, God giveth to all life and breath and all things. Providence, a completed act. Creation, a completed act. And then providence, an ongoing divine activity. So it is that you need to see and feel in your heart that this truth about providence is a warm, living doctrine. It is that because, as we've said, and that's the point of Lord's Day 10, it's about the fatherhood of God. You don't think to yourself, when I hear about Jesus and the things in the gospel, that teaches me God is my father. But when we talk about providence, no, I can't really warm to that. God teaches that he's your father, not only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the Old Testament, or the New Testament, but even in creation and providence. Lord's Day 10 says that providence is the equivalent of God's hand on the world. Answer 27 talks about the almighty hand of God. And if you take away providence, it's as if God made the world and then he's withdrawn his hand and he's not moving it, he's not touching the world, he's not doing anything. Providence, the hand of God. Here's God, here's the world. How are they connected? The hand of God comes out onto God's world. And that hand of God, in providence, it works always and everywhere. It's an inescapable hand. And you can even think of this truth of providence as being involved in every aspect, in various ways, of the Lord's Prayer, but chiefly one. Give us this day our daily bread. The day-to-day necessities of life. Providence. It's a personal truth dealing with the hand of the covenant-keeping God who cares for his creation and for us. Let's look then at God's fatherly rule, the meaning and the comfort. The meaning and comfort of God's fatherly rule. Historically, you could reduce the main explanations for all the events in the world to three main schools, and all of them were represented on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, which is perfectly fitting because here, the only place in the Bible, we have in this chapter the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian amongst the apostles, at Athens in Greece, which is the center of world philosophy. And the first major explanation of all things is chance. Chance. This was taught by the Epicureans. Verse 18 says that there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans who encountered Paul and took him to the Areopagus and said, right, here's your chance. Tell me, what is this doctrine that you are proclaiming? The Epicureans were the followers of Epicurus. That's helpful and easy to remember. And Epicurus, following Democritus, funny names, but you don't have to remember them all, held that the universe consists of atoms. It's a very old idea. Now we believe in subatomic particles and sub-subatomic particles. But he believed that the world consisted of atoms, sort of like snooker balls, that are indestructible. That's actually very familiar. He also believed, following from that, that the world is the fortuitous result of the collision of atoms. That's very familiar. That's what evolutionism holds. And indeed, that the world's development, including the animal species and human culture, this simply is the evolution of these fortuitous atoms and their various collisions. There it is. That's the pagan mindset that Paul was dealing with in Acts 17 and that pervades our Western culture. Epicurus made room for gods in the plural, but they only exist in the intercosmic gaps. All these atoms flying all over, and there's little gaps in there, and the gods exist in there. And so the gods cannot intervene in the material universe. That reminds me of the theistic evolutionists, and they have the god of the gaps, who comes in actually every now and again, gaps in a different sense, to do little bits and pieces to help evolutionism on. So there you have it. These atoms raining down, and then they swerve randomly, and this introduces an element of chance and free will into the world. And this is our summary then of this Epicurean view. You've got atomism, all these atoms, a world of chance formation, just a fortuitous striking of the atoms, and then bang, the world came into being. Then life forms evolve. God can't really do anything. He can't intervene if he exists. And then you have luck. And that's basically the worldview of many people today. They're represented by the Epicureans. It's interesting, too, that our technological world still has a massive place for luck. Our world isn't becoming less superstitious in various ways through technology. In many ways, it's becoming more superstitious. Our world is rife with superstition. Different superstition, say, than 100 years ago, but superstition. Lucky numbers. You still hear this rubbish about black cats and walking under ladders and going out the same door you came in. And if ever you want to get a full dose of it, just ask a professional footballer. He has to eat a certain, and he has to cross himself different ways, and he has to touch this, and he can't eat that. Chance. Luck. The Heidelberg Catechism is the confession of the Christian faith. All things come not by chance. Nothing comes by chance. All things come from God's fatherly hand. And that's why the doctrine of providence is opposed to all lotteries and gambling. And that's why when the Christian faith, like in our society, begins to lose hold, and the churches begin to apostatize, and they lose their Protestant doctrine of providence, then you see them, the old women and old men too, at the lottery of all things. Disgusting. Paganism is coming back again. Epicurus. If the Epicurean view can be summed up by chance, with all its atoms, the Stoic view, if you want one word for it, is fate. Fate. The Stoics followed one Zeno, who taught that the world is a living, intelligent being. Some form of pantheism. He taught that effects necessarily follow from their causes. That what will be, will be. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And that famous line could perhaps be understood in a Christian framework if you add that what will be because God, the personal loving God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has decreed it, but the words as they stand are more fatalism, the Stoic perversion of the sovereignty of God. And since everything is necessarily going to be, has to be that way, then the best way to approach life is one of resolute self-control. This world is a nasty, brutal place. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen. You may as well grin and bear it. And that's the attitude of many people towards life. We don't like what's happening. What happens is cruel, harsh. I don't seem to be able to change anything. Fatalism. Grin and bear it. Make the best of a bad lot. Epicurean chance, Stoic fatalism, and the third view is providence, which was taught by the Apostle Paul, especially in verses 25 through 28. Paul was no dummy. He knew what these Epicureans taught. He knew what the Stoics taught. And over against their views, he said, I'm here to teach you the true God, which involves the true doctrine of providence. And so when he speaks about the government of the world, he talks about a personal relationship between God and his creation. Partway through verse 25, it says that God personally gives to all living creatures their life and their breath and all things. That the personal God, verse 26, has made all nations of men of one blood. that the personal God determines the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation for all the peoples of the earth, in order that men should seek this personal creator, providential God, and find him. Though this God, he isn't far from every one of us. Why? Because he's present. He's in even the unbeliever by his omniscience. For in him, we live and move and have our being. The personal God, that's key in Paul's presentation of providence. And Paul also teaches, contrary to the Epicureans and the Stoics, that is those who believe in luck and those who believe in fate, that God's providence is intensely purposeful. It's not pointless. Purposeful. Chance would give you a world of variety. Fate would give you a world of uniformity. But providence gives us a world of variety in unity, a world which is personally and providentially ordered by the triune God. This is the God that evolutionism and chance rigorously seek to expel and exclude from the world and from our children. What then is the extent of providence? God's upholding and governing of what? Providence includes the non-living universe, sticks, stones, and all living things, everything. Providence has to include everything. Providence has to include everything because creation includes everything. Creation brings all things into existence. Providence, then, is God's upholding all the things that he has brought into existence and then governing and directing them. Providence has to include all things because God's decree includes everything. All things are embraced in his eternal purpose, and God's providence then is his working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. So God's providence embraces everything, God's creation forms everything, and God's providence is his directing everything that he has formed in creation according to his all-embracing decree. The decree, creation, providence, they are co-extensive. According to verse 25, God gives life to animals and plants and man. He giveth to all life. God gives movement to the creatures, because it says in verse 28, in God we live and move. We live and we move in God. You think, we don't move in God. I mean, what does that mean? No, you don't move in God in the same way if you're swimming through a pool of water, that God is the water or anything like that. But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So you're always moving in God. You're living in God. This is the Christian vision of providence. And frogs move in God. And fish move in God. And planets move in God because he is everywhere. All things, animals, plants, man. The pagans used to say, and they thought they were doing well when they reached this confession, that the big things the gods take care of, but the little things they ignore. God ignores neither the little things nor the big things. Paul, especially in Acts 17, to these pagan philosophers, refers to God's government of all the events in the nations. He formed all nations out of one blood. What passage of scripture, what story is he thinking of there? God did not form the angels out of one blood, because they are spirits, they don't have blood, and they do not procreate. But all men were created at once in the loins of Adam and Eve. And that's the end of all notions of racial superiority, which, no matter what way the liberals cut it, necessarily is tied up with evolutionism. Because in evolutionism, if the human race is evolving, some parts are maybe going a bit better than other parts. Therefore, other parts are inferior. If you're going to be an evolutionist, you really should follow Hitler in that regard. We all came from the one stock. All men are created equal. All men are equal in their sin. All men are equal under God's providence. All men are equal in that all men are going to be judged. All men are equal in that there only is one way of salvation for other people. But in many other ways, people actually are different. They're different in 101 ways. God formed all the nations out of one blood. And then God, according to Acts 17, gives certain lands to certain nations for a certain time. The Athenians, and this is typical of nations, the Athenians, their belief was that they have always been in the land, whereas everybody else moved into their particular parts of the land. It's almost a given that most nations and people groups think that somehow or other they're the best. But Paul's teaching is that God gave Greece to the various Greek peoples, and he gave the other parts of the world to other people. And if you think of Britain, for instance, you could say that God gave the rule of Britain to the Celts, and then the Romans, and the Anglo-Saxons, and the Vikings, and the Normans, and so forth. And then God, who creates all nations, gives certain parts of the globe to certain nations for certain periods of times, maintains them in that land as long as he has determined. And if you're going to talk in these lines, then all the other factors that are involved, migrations, famines, bumper harvests, great and poor leaders, rebellions, human procreations, diseases, victories and wars, they're all there. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's what verse 26 says. And you can see the Epicureans and the can't get into that at all. I don't know what that man's on about. That's nonsense. That's the personal, purposeful God who governs the world. And so it is that providence covers not only the events and lives of nations, but of each individual person. When we read Acts 17, you gain the idea that Paul may not have planned on going to Athens. But if he had so planned, he didn't plan coming there as he did. Coming there so soon, coming there by being sent away, coming there by himself without Silas and Timothy. And so Paul, alone in Athens, the great center of intellectual life in the Greco-Roman world of that day, in this great city, waiting. And he looks around him and he sees the idolatry and he's stirred up. Look at the idolatry of this place. And so God brings people to debate with Paul. God leads the philosophers in their love of some new thing. They didn't think Paul the truth, but it's an interesting idea, so let's hear this idiot out. Maybe he'll say something that's interesting at least. So they say, Paul, go on, speak to us. And God had ordained in his providence that there would be amongst the vast numbers of altars one which was dedicated to the unknown God. Now, the idea is not that when people went to that altar of the unknown God, that God actually accepted their worship. That wasn't what Paul was saying. That somehow or other that worship reached Jehovah. Rather, the idea of the unknown God here is that this just shows that they're not even confident with all their gods that they've got the right one. This revealed the uncertainty built into the whole system. So Paul takes that as his point of entry to show them, you yourselves already know that really you don't know if you're worshipping the right God or not. And you can't know either. Now, when we talk about providence, we need to distinguish between two key things. You need this fixed in your mind. I've mentioned it before, but now I'm going to underscore it. There is, on the one hand, God's upholding of all things, and on the other hand, his governing of all things. Those are the two aspects of providence. When God upholds all things, he preserves them from sinking back into nothingness. God does this, as Hebrews 1 says, through Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And the idea is that God spoke everything into existence in the beginning, and God in Christ speaks everything in continuance in existence, in providence. This is part of the way in which God honored Jesus Christ for his work on the cross by giving him the government of the world. So he upholds the entire universe by his speech. So God upholds all things. Then comes the second aspect. He governs all things. He directs and leads and guides the entire universe to the end that he has purposed for it in Jesus Christ, so that Christ himself is the one who orders and directs all things. In Revelation 5, he's seated on the throne, opening the seals of the book, executing the decree of history, so that history will run until the day when he comes back. And history will run until the day when he comes back in such a way that he will direct history so that it reaches that appointed end. And so we can say that the keys of providence hang upon the belt of Jesus Christ. He exercises, governs, and controls the whole world. And so our catechism says, what do you mean by the providence of God? Well, he upholds and governs all things. So God in time upholds all things and directs and governs all things. And then behind God's activity of providence in time, we need to see there's the decree of providence. So God's power of providence, he's doing things in time, upholding and governing. And behind all that stands the decree of providence. And this is God's eternal purpose, to uphold and to govern everything for his own glory. It's not this, that God sees what's going to happen, and then he says, well, since that's going to happen, I'll rubber stamp it. Rather, God ordains what's going to happen, therefore he knows what's going to happen, and therefore in time he upholds and governs everything according to his eternal plan and purpose. Here's the idea then. In eternity, we think of God's will, his counsel, what he's going to do. And God's will is then executed in time by his hand. That's the way you do things. You form a plan in your head. I'm going to do this. And then you go and do it with your hand. That's the normal way in which we do most things. And Paul even refers to this eternal purpose of God in verse 26 when he says that God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habit. God has determined it. It's all there, eternally determined. Let's then say a few words about the comfort of God's fatherly rule. This truth about providence is necessary for a right view of the works of God. Paul comes to Athens here to preach the gospel to these pagan philosophers and their followers on Mars Hill. Where does he start? How is he going to begin his sermon? He doesn't start with the resurrection from the dead. Because with their views of God's relationship to the world, the resurrection from the dead wouldn't make any sense. He starts with creation, verse 24. God made the world and all things that are therein. Okay, so you're saying there's a creator God. We'll hear you out. We want to grasp your full message. Keep going, Paul. Then, after he says that this world came into existence by God's creative power, he talks about providence in verses 25 through 28. God made the world, now he's upholding and directing it according to his eternal purpose. And then within this framework, he talks about Jesus Christ in verse 31. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the idea is that it's only once you understand that God is the creator and sustainer that God can even be a judge, that God can be a redeemer. And once you talk about providence and judgment, the Epicureans don't like that. This is a summary of Epicurus' teaching. I'm going to read it twice because it's important. The worst mental anguish, reckoned Epicurus, the worst mental anguish comes from fear of divine intervention and of punishment after death. What he's saying is that people have all sorts of mental anguish, right? But the worst sort is whenever people think that God is going to do something. That God might be doing something in your life. That's mental anguish. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? And also, following from that, the worst mental anguish comes from fear of divine intervention and of punishment after death. That is mental anguish. And so we can't have a God who creates anything and governs anything. Atoms bouncing around. Luck, chance, free will. That's the world we need. Otherwise, we might have to think about a God who governs us and is interested in our lives and is going to judge us and punish us after death. There's your origin of evolutionism. Just like Epicurus. God creates. God sustains. God is the judge. And within that framework, then we can have a savior. And one of the mistakes that we can make regarding those who are outside of Jesus Christ is that we think that this person basically knows that God is creator. And he basically has got the idea that God is the God of providence. So he has creation and providence straight. And all we need to do is talk to him about redemption. The sinner's mind is darkness. Enmity against God. Whatever knowledge he has that God created or sustains all things, maybe the church has told him, right, this is an idea that floats around, it's unclear, it's uncertain within him. And it's mixed with various false ideas. And then whenever God comes with the gospel, he's given new understanding and new eyes to behold God's works in the earth. And that's the way it was with two people mentioned at the end of Acts 17. Dionysius the Areopagite, a man, and Damaris, a woman. This truth about providence teaches us the sovereignty of God. Follow the steps with me. If God makes everything, what's that, children? Creation. Right? If God makes everything, creation. If God upholds and governs everything, what do we call that? Providence. So God creates everything, God governs everything in providence. And if he upholds and governs everything according to his decree of providence, why then should it be thought incredible that God ordains who should be saved and who should be lost? If God creates everything, upholds and governs everything, and does this according to his eternal counsel, the God who separates, who distinguishes, who works his will, he determines who is saved. Here's another argument. If God chooses what parts of the world or what part of a country receive rain and what parts don't, if God determines which plants grow and which plants die, if God can ordain which pieces of pottery become ornaments in a rich man's house and which are smashed, why cannot God choose who will grow in Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, and which people will not? And so the truth about providence proclaims that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is king. Satan is not king. He's the king of this world, and that most of the people follow him unwittingly. Man is not king. In his rule of providence, God sovereignly gives life and he takes life away from whom and when and how he wills. And God's rule of grace is equally sovereign. He gives and withholds salvation according to his purpose, because he's God. This is one of the things you get with the unbelievers when they mock the Bible. Look, it says there God killed people. Isn't that awful? That makes God a murderer. And you say to yourself, haven't these people ever thought? Where did life come from? They're judging God by the standards that God gives to man, whom he made out of nothing. God makes man, and he takes life away. It was his gift. And he can take it away whatever way he wants, because all things are of him and through him and to him. So that the almighty and everywhere present power of God effects his purpose as he wills. A couple more points. Here's the penultimate one. This doctrine of providence establishes the meaningfulness of history. History is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. History had a beginning, some 6,000 or so years ago. It has an end, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has a purpose that most historians are utterly blind regarding: the glorification of God in the salvation of his church and the destruction of the world. Which means that the footprints of God are seen in history by those who have eyes to see. Sometimes you can see how God's wise government is working. Oftentimes it's hard to detect. You don't know exactly what he's doing, but you know he's doing something. And this gives Christians, especially in Christian schools and in their own reading, the added incentive to study what has been happening in our world. And this is why Christian children ought to study harder this subject than the other ones. I mean the other children, not the other subjects. This is why it's worthwhile to read books in this area, and even documentaries, to learn what has been happening. You've got to filter out some of the foolishness in it all, because it comes from those who don't know Jesus Christ. And this is why, too, it's useful to read the newspapers or go on the internet to find out something of what's going on in the world. Because you see there wars and rumors of wars. And the world says, how do I know anything that the Bible's ever coming true? Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. You can't pick up a newspaper or look at the news without seeing it. You see the fall and rise of kingdoms in the sovereignty of God. You see the conquests of the gospel, if you look in the right sources, because the world doesn't say much about that. You see the scriptures being fulfilled, as Belgic Confession 5 puts it. You see the justice of God in various ways punishing the wicked. You see the wisdom of God who brings good things out of what seem to us to be bad things. And you see the inscrutable depths of the infinite God. And you wait. One day God will explain it all. Not just all the strange things that have happened to me. All the weird things that happened in the church. And you think to yourself, why in all the world did they do that? But an explanation of the whole history of the world. So that we know in all things that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the everywhere present Father of us all. He's at the helm of your life. Your birth is not an accident. Your health depends on His providence, keeping you from accident and all sorts of germs and bugs that could destroy you. That's in God's hand. God takes away your spouse or gives you a spouse as and when He sees fit. You will die at the point when God thinks it's good for you and for the church, and everything is under His control. And when you're distressed, Father cares for you. When you're weary, when you're frustrated, He comes to us in our sins. He promises pardon. He assures us of forgiveness and mercy. And so the graces demanded by providence, you could reduce them to two. Trust. Trust and patience. You don't know why this is happening? Trust your Father. He knows best. Why does God take so long to heal you or do this or that? Be patient. It's His good time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou would bless to us Thy word, that as Christians we may be strong to deal with the trials and vicissitudes of this world, and that we may honor Thee as the God who upholds and directs all things for Thy glory in often inscrutable and difficult to read ways. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.